I'd like to go into the story of David and Bathsheba. I'd like to say from the onset, I'm not going to, my intent is not to beat up on David and Bathsheba because I think they've been beaten up on enough. But I was traveling down the road and I heard this minister on the radio, Dr. So-and-so, and he was talking about, and he brought out some things I thought was kind of interesting, which kind of perked my interest, and I'd go into it and come up to be a study. It's amazing how these people with doctor's degrees, how much information and knowledge they have on one hand, but not on the other. You'd think of someone who had a doctor's degree and, you know, in as far as religion, would have read in Acts there where it says David is dead and buried. Because when he was talking about David, what a great man he was a warrior, the great psalmist, singer, king, you know, a man after God's own heart. And the guy said, I can't wait till I get to heaven till I can meet David. So you think someone that had a doctor's degree in the Bible would have at least read the book of Acts. Well, let's turn to the book of 2 Samuel. I'll get there in a second. But God's Word is something we can keep reading and reading and reading, and each time we read it, you know, we find something that hopefully we can understand or have a little better meaning of it than what we had before. And hopefully that's what my plan is for today, so we can understand some things about this story that learn and apply in our own lives that will help us, because David is dead. His sepulcher is there in Jerusalem, somewhere. So we're alive, but we face some of the same things that David and Bathsheba faced, and that is human nature, Satan the devil, and the demons. So those things, as I said, they talk about who came over in the flood. Well, it says eight people came over in the flood. There was more than that came over because Satan and demons were still around too. They didn't go anywhere. So even though the earth was destroyed by water, eight souls came over. Satan and demons didn't go anywhere. They were still there and they're still here today. So we see that we start out here in 1 Samuel 11. And was maybe the case that a lot of times the army, certain times of years that they of the year that they went out to battle. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, or in some cases says to maybe resume or carry on or take back up where they left off, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and they sieged Ramah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. So here's Ammon. You know who Ammon was. We were familiar with that term. But David stayed back there in Jerusalem. Now, why he stayed, it's not sure. You know, because usually commander-in-chief, most of them, a lot of times, are out with the troops. But as we'll see a little bit later on, that got to the point where he didn't think maybe he thought he did not need to go out there and to be there himself. Then at evening time, it said, and it came to pass in an evening tide, that David rose from off his bed and he walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself or bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. This guy brought out something I thought was interesting. What was David? Number one, why wasn't he with Joab and the rest of the troops? But here he was. What was he doing sleeping at that time of day? Well, you know, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. He could have been having a corporate meeting or something. You know, he'd been up all day. You know, he's tired. He had to take a nap. But he went into the thing, which I don't know where you can prove one way or another, that that maybe idleness was there, that things were going pretty good at this point. David had reached a point where life was good, and he had some idleness there, relaxation. He was looking for something to do, or something new or whatever. Now, it doesn't tell us, but we know that when you get to a certain point where life gets good, you have more leisure time, people are doing things for you. So this was just something he brought out. He brought out about idleness, where God says, you know, to keep busy. Because if you're not busy, all the people that sit around, people he brought out, which I thought was a good point that we're aware of, people who stay home and all they do is watch TV, idleness. Look at the things that go on. Look at the problems people have. Look at the trouble they get into because of idleness, because they don't have anything to do but watch junk and garbage on TV all day long. And a few times I've been home, you know, maybe during the day, turn it on. I mean, that is what it is. It's garbage. And this is what people feed upon, and you are a diet of what you eat. And when they feed upon that, then that also opens up the mind for all these things. So we see it's just open for all kinds of problems in our human nature. And lust, as it says, desire of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So where life had gotten pretty good for David at this point, where he had let down his guard. And God says that we must hold up our guard, that we must always be wearing his armor and put on that armor each and every day. Because when we don't, then we're letting down. When here were Joab and his troops, they had on their armor because they were out there ready to do battle and were doing battle. Their life was on the line. But David, maybe at this point, he had let down spiritually. He was a man after God's own heart, as God says many times. But maybe it was a time in his life where he would let his guard down, was relaxing. He walked out there in the evening. He saw this woman, and she was very beautiful. The old mind got to running, and it got him in trouble, and her in trouble, as we know. We know also that Satan, as it says, he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I thought it was very interesting, you know, we know that God has his angels running back and forth across the earth, in some places where it mentions that the sea of any are righteous, or any of them seeks God's ways. But we don't get much thought about Satan and the demons going out and running to and fro across the earth. And it was something that Nancy heard, another minister, which was a good point, that Satan assigns his demons, and he really works on the families. And if you look at our nation today, if you look at the family structure and how it's all broken down, just as Tom mentioned about his boss there at work, built a big new home, and now what? His wife comes up and says, I want a divorce. And we probably run into many people. I know certain things in the last, just the last year, people I know were, they were one of the mates said, well, I don't want to live with you any longer. I want a divorce. People who've been married may for many years, you know, 15, 20 years. And I was talking to one of the guys at work this week and mentioned it was his anniversary yesterday. The other one said, well, my anniversary is on the 18th. And I said, well, ours is on the 19th. Of this month. And he said that he had gone to a place, some kind of community event. Anyway, they were announcing how long people had been married. He said it was hard to find people married over 10 years in that group. So go to show, you know, how Satan is working. He himself is 32 years, and the other one, I think, is 12, and we're coming up on, will be our 39th. So Satan is out to destroy the family. And he assigns demons, this guy was saying, and it makes sense. As God would assign angels up over us to watch us and take care of us, that Satan also says, I want you to work on that. Work on that family. And how much more so is he going to assign the children of God that he knows has the Spirit of God that God is working with or calling to try to destroy that individual or individuals? So we have someone that we fight against that's very powerful, as it says, against principalities and powers, high powers, far beyond anything that we can battle against without that armor of God. So evidently, it was a time maybe David had stepped back a little bit. He had slacked off on his spiritual life, his relationship, because after a while, And when you get these things, it has an effect upon you as far as, and I'll cover that a little bit later. So I'm sure that Satan says at times, there's one, boy, it's, this one is mine. And I'm sure, you know, when Christ died, was there dying, Satan was right there, as it talks about the dogs and the bulls of Bashan and all that. And Satan was right there to inflict everything he could to make sure that Christ suffered more than any other human being had ever suffered on the face of this earth. There was a time we see in 1 Chronicles, and it plainly says here that Satan was the one who enticed, and again, it may have been a moment where David had let down, but it says in 1 Chronicles 21, and Satan stood up against Israel, and he provoked David to number Israel. So there we see a specific time where it says Satan provoked him. And David went on, which he shouldn't have done. If you go back and read, and just won't go into that a lot, but you weren't really supposed to number the people, and that's what he was doing to see how big his army was. And even Joab told him, you know, don't do this thing. But yet David prevailed, if you read on in that chapter, and he went out and he did it. And as a result of that, then a lot of people died as a result of that decision. And finally, David said, you know, I've sinned. You know, that's where God said, well, gave him some choices of what he wanted to do. And David said, let me fall into your hands instead of the hands of man. So I guess a question we can ask, and this all goes back to our human nature, was why was Bathsheba out there where she could be seen in the first place bathing? You know, what was she doing out there? Did she know that the king sometimes went up on the rooftop, especially at that time of day? Did she want to be seen by the king, or did she want to be by someone, just seeing someone? Because her husband was away at war, and without a doubt, you know, there's loneliness and everything that sets in, and she was wanting some attention. In verse 3, then David, after he saw her there, he sent and he inquired after the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David said, who is this woman anyway? So he sent and inquired about her. And it tells that she was the daughter of this one named Eliam and was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, who was Eliam? In 2 Samuel 11:3, where we're at, it tells that that's her father. And then if we go to 1 Chronicles, the 23rd chapter, and verse 24, or 1 Chronicles 3, it mentions him again there as far as identifying who that he is, as far as who her father is. So 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 5, or if I got it right here. Yes, and these were born unto him in Jerusalem, speaking of David, and I'll read this again later. And it tells the names of the sons that were born there to Bathsheba. The daughter, it says, of Amiel, or as it has in the margin, Eliam. And who was this man? In 2 Samuel, then, 2 Samuel 23, doesn't say a whole lot about him, but just gives enough insight there that we get a little bit of history on this her father, who he was. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 24, it mentions all these mighty men of David that he had, and he is mentioned there in the last part of that verse 34, and it says, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So he was one of the mighty men that David had. We know that Uriah, it said he was a Hittite, and they were people that were native in that land, some of the people that Also, some befriended David when he was running from Saul. So he had some that took care of him and helped him out. And this Uriah may have been one of those. But in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 39, it says, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. So he was one of the 37 mighty men. And you can read this whole chapter 23 where it talks about all these mighty men that served David that were mighty warriors. And so then Bathsheba's dad was one of these, we see in verse 34, and Uriah, her husband, was another in verse 39. So that gives a little history on that. So David sent, and he took her then, going back to 2 Samuel 11. David, he goes and he sends people to get her. So we see there's more people involved here. This wasn't like David saw her and he went over and he rang the doorbell and she comes down. No, he actually sends people to inquire of her. And I'm sure the same thing with Bill Clinton, you know, that there were did she just walk in the White House? She had a pass key? Or were there others aware of what was going on and helped get her in there? So this be the case here that David sent for her. So there were people involved. They inquired, and when they inquired, everybody said, well, this is so-and-so. This is so-and-so's wife. This is the daughter of so-and-so. So they were familiar with who it was. And without doubt, they being mighty men, that David, a part of his cadre, if you'd call it that, that they were well aware of who both of them were, her dad and also Uriah. So David then he sent, and it said that she was clean from her purification, and he lay with her, and she went to her house. So you can read in Leviticus 15, 19, and 18, Leviticus 18, 19, where it describes their purification and the monthly cycle, basically what it's talking about. But like in any case where you have power and you have a position, these people that he sent to inquire or to bring her, did anyone dare to say to the king, David, what are you doing? Should you do this thing? And most of us probably, do we dare to question the king? Do we dare to question who's in charge? So probably nobody said, David, what are you doing? You shouldn't do this thing. So she came through, I guess what lady's more familiar with this than I am, the PMS thing. Well, David had a bad case of PMS himself. And that stands, P stands for power. And M stands for money, because at that time he had money. And the S stands for sex. So David had a good case of PMS himself. He had reached the point where he had power. He was a king. He had money, and he had all these wives, and the sex. So how old was David when this thing happened? And it doesn't tell us exactly, you know, how old David was when this took place, but he was not a young man. Let's go to 1 Chronicles, the 23rd chapter, and we can get a little bit of insight, but not exactly, you know, how old it was. But we can get within 10 years or so. And I'm about guy. I like to say it's about this or about that, because you pin down to a certain day or number and you're stuck. And then you're proven wrong, then you look like an idiot. And that's why Roy was saying, don't get into a lot of this stuff. You know, it's all right for mind benders, but don't make a lifestyle or make a religion out of it. But in 1 Chronicles 23:1, so when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. So we know it says when he was old, and you can go back and look at David was about 30 years old when he became king that was over Judah. And then later on he was about 37, 7 years went by, I think, before he became king over all Israel. So he was probably, when all this happened, probably about for the time of Judah, he was reigning there, and then he reigned so long, it says, and he was probably up to about 40 by the time he was actually king over all Israel. In Chronicles, the 29th chapter, Chronicles 29:1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender. So when Solomon became king, he was young and tender, but it doesn't say, how old he was. We can guesstimate that maybe he was in his late teens or early 20s, something like that. But for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. So it says that he was young and he was tender still, that he wasn't a mature man. So I guess what I was getting back to a little bit earlier, David was 30 when he first started the reign, and at 20 just over Judah, basically. But we know he was 70 years, he was full of age, about 70 when he died. So 40 years, to tell you, reign 40 years, so you take 30 and 40 at 70. So he's about 70 years old. So Solomon at this time has said maybe late teens, early 20s. It doesn't say, but we can get some about figures. And then I thought it was kind of interesting. We've all heard the prayer of Solomon. We've read that. But God, like any parents are concerned toward their children, he said here in verse 19 of chapter 29, and give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I have made provision. So that's what we pray for our children, too. I pray for our children, our grandchildren, and my daughter-in-laws, even. Pray for our family and for others, you, and hopefully we're all praying for one another. Because we all need each other's prayers. We need the help of God. And so we see what happened here to a man after God's own heart. How much so to us? Are we all Davids? He was a great man. So he said, give him a perfect heart. Verse 27. And the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. So we can say then that probably that, say, Solomon was 20 years old. That would put David about 50 when, or so. As a child was born. He was probably somewhere in his 40s or maybe late 40s, close to 50s. We can assume, I guess that's a big word, when this happened. So why he wasn't a young man. And a lot of people, they go through this midlife crisis. When they get 40, they think, well, I got to go out and I got to do this. What's happened to my manhood and Viagra and all this stuff, the sales go up and everything. People know how to use human nature to market. They can make money. They know how to merchandise people. So sometimes people go through these crises. Doesn't bother me. I'm just looking at each day of year I get older, I'm hopefully closer to I can cut back. I can probably never retire, but to cut back. That's the way I look at it. So we see that David then, he had power, he had money, and sex, all these three big things go together. You see him in society. And then she came with child, and then David had a big problem there. So as God says, we know that there's nothing done under the sun, as he said, and truly what we do, we'll find this out. So God, we know he looks down. He has angels that looks down and gathers information. And they run to and fro up on the earth. Just as I mentioned, Satan has his demons, infiltrators, if you want to call them that, that infiltrate, that know exactly who we are and what rings our bell, what our weaknesses are, and how to really pull at us. Because his goal is to destroy us. God's goal is to bring us into his kingdom as sons and daughters to live forever as his children. Satan's goal is to kill us, that we will never get into his family. I know there's been a lot of debate about Satan, where he's going to be killed, where he's going to live forever, in a place of incarceration. So there's two theories. One scripture I thought out the other day, and it's just a scripture, but what does the scripture say about sin? What's the wages of sin? Death. The wages of sin is death, and Satan sin. So that's something I just thought of the other day. The wages of sin is death, not eternal life. So we'll find out. If we make it there, hopefully all will. We'll know. just like the two witnesses and who the 666 is. We'll all find out if we live long enough. So then we see that David, as many do, he thought up a plan. He said, well, you know, I've got to do something. In verse 6, David sent to Joab, who is David's nephew, was his sister's son. So he sent to Joab and he said, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto David, David demanded of him, well, how's Joab doing? How's my nephew doing out there? How's things going out there in the field, out there with the troops? And if they were getting along, they were prospering in the war there. And David said to Uriah, go to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. I thought that was interesting. You know, you talk about us Kentuckians, the way we talk, but mess. Now, you see that's biblical right there, so don't ever say anything about the way we talk again. Well, that's biblical. We talk straight out of the Word. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he went not down to his own house. So I'm sure God had some intervention here and said, okay, David, I know what your plan is. I'm not going to let your plan work. So when they told David, saying, well, you know, Uriah went not down to his house. So evidently some were aware of this and heard it. They said, hey, he didn't go down to his house last night. And David said of Uriah, came you not in from your journey? Well, why didn't you go home and stay in your own house that night? And Uriah said unto David, well, the ark and Israel and Judah, they abide in tents, and my lord Joab and all the servants of my lord, while they're encamped in the open fields, shall I then go to my house, eat and drink, and lie with my wife? He says, as you liveth, as your soul lives, I'm not going to do this thing. Why should I be privileged to do this when all the others are out there roughing it? And David said to Uriah, tarry here today, and tomorrow I'll let you go, I'll let you depart. So Uriah abode then in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. When David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. David thought, well, surely if I get this man all liquored up, he's going to go home. But at evening, it said, he went out and he lay down in his bed with the servants of the Lord, and he went not down to his house. So it didn't work. The plan didn't work. Our carnal reasoning and thoughts of how we're going to work out our problems, again, God sees and God knows. So then it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. So we see the loyalty that this man had, that he carried his own death warrant back to Joab. Because he wrote in the letter as saying, set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire you from him that he may be smitten and die. So now this is plan two. Plan one was, I bring him in, he goes and he sleeps with his wife. Looks like, you know, it's his child. But it didn't happen because God sees and he knows and didn't let it work. So David had to go to another plan, and that's step two. So he sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he didn't even open it and read it, carrying his own death warrant. So verse 16, and when it came to pass when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that there were valiant men there. Tough men. Special forces, you know. These guys were tough hombres. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So not only did Uriah die, but it says others died also. Other people died along with Uriah to carry out this plan. So it wasn't just Uriah that died. Others died as well, because you pull back, you let them be killed. So how many? It said others. It didn't say how many. But not only Uriah, but others died as well to carry out this plan. Then Joab sent and he told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, when you make an end of telling the matter to the king, And so it be that if the king's wrath, in other words, if he gets angry when he hears that, and he says unto you, wherefore approach you so nigh unto the city when you did fight? Knew you not that they would have archers and they would shoot at you from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall? Then he died in the Bez. Why went you near the wall? Then you shall say, well, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. If David gets angry, then you say, well, Uriah is dead. The plan is carried out. It's complete. So the messenger went, and they came, and they showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooter shot from off the wall upon your servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And then David, who had the plan implemented, knew, and here's his reply. David said unto the messenger, well, you shall say unto Joab, let not this thing displease you. In other words, don't get upset about this now that happened. These things happen. For the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage you him. And says, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, that she mourned for her husband. So all it was her husband. And I said, you're caught up in a moment. You're caught up into human nature, desires of the flesh. Things happen. And here that she think, boy, now my husband's dead. And when the morning was past for him, the time then David sent, and he brought her to his house. Another Kentucky word, fetch. He fetched her to the house. And she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Or as it says in the margin, was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it gives many scriptures there where it talks and you can, as a reference to that. And then we see, starting out in chapter 12, David thought that he got the problem solved. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, who was the prophet, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other was poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own meat or morsel. It drank of his own cup, and it lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. So we see David got very angry. And isn't it something, you know, we get mad at other people's sins, but we don't get too upset at times with ours. We can always get upset with everybody else's, but getting upset with ours. So David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And David said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die or deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold. And because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And then comes the crusher. And Nathan said to David then, you are the man. You're the one I'm talking about. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anoint you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough or been too little, I would moreover have given you this and this, more things rather, as it says, or many more like it. Wherefore then have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, because, behold, I will raise up evil against you and of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. And you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and the sun. And years later we know that happened with Absalom. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away your sin. You shall not die. Okay, we stopped and paused here. We read Leviticus 20:10, where it says the man that commits adultery with another, that with his neighbor's wife, that the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So we have several comments as to why that God did not kill David and Bathsheba, and comments that they were basically living under the society of the king, and that he was king. God had given him the scepter, so to speak. Others were saying the comment that God had forgiven them when Nathan talked to him, and David said, I've sinned. And they also comments bringing out about the mercy of God and how merciful God is, and two, bringing out about David, that God was working with David. He was a man after God's own heart. But God had a purpose for David. And if he had killed David and Bathsheba at that time, he would have had to raise another king. And David would have had to come up in another resurrection. But God had a purpose for David, as we'll see later on, that he only has one comment about David as far as his life, and that was one of them. So David said I've sinned. In Psalms, the 32nd chapter, and verse 1, I think one of the comments that was brought out is one of the, themes of this study, and that is the mercy of God, how merciful He is. What a merciful God and loving God that we do serve. In Psalms 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is covered, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the God Lord imputes no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. So, very good scripture there, showing the mercy and forgiveness of God. And then in Micah, the 7th chapter and verse 18, who is God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast out all their sins into the depths of the sea. Again, showing the forgiveness, the mercy, and love of God, especially with those he's dealing with, as he was with David, to bring him and all of us into his kingdom and to his family. And then in Zechariah, the 3rd chapter, Zechariah 3 and verse 4. And he answered and he spake unto those that stood before him. And this is talking about Zerubbabel and those. It says, take away the filthy garments from him and lay upon him. He said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment. And those are beautiful scriptures that show when we sin, we repent, we say we recognize that we are covered through the very blood of Jesus Christ because God is working with us. As I was thinking about, God says, he that knows basically that to do good and doesn't shall be beaten with many stripes. And It's one of the scriptures I think I have down for later. But Christ, look at all the stripes that Christ took. He took for us. For our sins, He was beat. In other words, we're beat with many stripes. We know to do good, and we don't. As opposed to those who don't know, they're still going to have stripes. But we're going to have more. And all the stripes that He received for us in our stead, because He bore our sins with Him as set upon the tree. So we know that the penalty, though, even though David said, I have sinned, God said, you're not going to die. Eventually, we know we all die. But He wasn't going to die for that particular sin right then, because then God would have had to, there would have been another king, and they would have been dead, he and Bathsheba. But there is a penalty. We know the penalty is there, and it's going to be there till our dying day. Even though God forgives us, He removes those things away, as said, as far as casting them into the sea, the penalties and things are going to be with us there to our dying day. And God had all those things. He told David, you've done this. Okay, you're going to live, and I forgive you. But from here on out, your life is going to be miserable. And from your household, within your own household, you're going to have misery from your own household. So but one thing is, the reason, because it caused God and our examples, our actions, it causes God to stink in the eyes of the people who are looking at those and think, well, they're supposed to be Christian, followers of Christ. So it caused, since David was the king of all Israel and he had, as Don said, a position there, the scepter, so to speak, working through him, he was the foremost that people were looking to that represented God. So he had the greater condemnation, as James talks about. Brethren, don't desire to have a big position, because it says you have the greater condemnation. People are going to be looking at you, and they're going to judge God by your deeds and actions. So it caused God to stink in the eyes of the enemies as well as the people. So then, as Tom brought out, that there was a sacrifice, and the sacrifice was the child that they had conceived, and that child died. In verse 15, go back to 2 Samuel there. For the child that was conceived, that Anna's, someone brought out, I think, and rightly so, in a sermon that if the child would have lived, you know, what would it have been exposed to all of its life, because people knew. The thing was finally brought out. So, and Nathan departed into his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick. And then we see that David, through the rest of the chapter, he goes into a fast. He thinks, he knows God is a merciful God. So he goes into a fast thinking maybe the child will live, as it talks about. And so his servants are saying, well, David hasn't eaten anything for all these days, about 7 days. And when the child died, well, we better not tell him, you know, the child's dead. He hasn't eaten anything for 7 days. You know, what's he going to do when he finds out the child's dead? So David overheard the servants. In verse 21, he said to his servants, what thing is this that you have done, that you did fast and you weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, you did rise and you did eat? Because when he found out it was dead, he said, bring me some meat. You know, and he got up and he washed himself, cleansed himself, and he said, bring me some bread, and he ate. And he said to them, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now the child is dead, wherefore should I fast? I can't bring him back, as it says. I'll go to him. I'm going to die one of these days, but he will not return to me. So God, it was over. He beseeched. That's a lesson for us. We ask God for his will to be done in our life. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no. And when the answer is no, then we get up and we go on with life. And we bear whatever burden that is that's laid upon us, and we live with it and we go on. Okay, continue. I had a question about Absalom, and and he is the son there. And that's in the next verse, verse 24. So it says, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went in to her and lay with her, and she bare a son and called his name Solomon, and he loved him. But Absalom was not the son. We'll see that in a little bit. Solomon was the son. She had others. We'll read that. But so she had Solomon then, and it says in the margin that means peaceable. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And that means, in the margin, it says, beloved of the Lord. So they had a son that was beloved of the Lord. He's the one that became king. So it said that David went in and he comforted her. And that wasn't the only, that we think about that child, the one that died. We think about Aunt Solomon, but that was not the only child that she had. It was very interesting. In 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 5, we were there before, but now we go back there for another point. 1 Chronicles 3, verse 5, because it lists the sons, and I'll answer your question there as far as whose son was Absalom, and it tells about the other children that also were born of Bathsheba. So starting out then in chapter 3 of 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. Now these are the sons of David which were born unto him in Hebron. The first, Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. The second was Daniel of Abigail, the Carmelitess. That was one that was brought out earlier that her husband was killed and David took her to wife. The third then, and this answers the question, Absalom, the son of Maacha, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. So his
about Absalom. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. It says, now these were the sons of David, verse 1, which were born unto him in Hebron. The first born Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. The second then was Daniel of Abigail, the Carmelitess. And the third was Absalom, the son of Maacha, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So we see that she was the daughter of a king. The fourth then was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth was Sephatiah of Abital. The sixth was Ithream by Eglah, his wife. These six then were born to him in Hebron, and there he reigned 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem he reigned 30 years and 3 months. Then it goes to show those who were born in Jerusalem, and these were born unto him, verse 5, in Jerusalem, Shimeah and Shobah and Nathan and Solomon, four of Bathsheba, or as the margin says, Bathsheba, who was the daughter of Emmiel, or Eliam, as it says in the margin. So we see then that Absalom, who his mother was, and also that Solomon was one of the sons of Bathsheba. So God knows truly our thoughts. He knows our ways. In Psalms 135, David is writing here, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You compass my paths, or you winnowest my paths and my lying down. And you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it all together. You have beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. So God knows our lying down. He knows our getting up. He knows our ways, and he knows our thoughts. In Proverbs, the 15th chapter, we see where that some things are listed here. Proverbs 15 and verse 9. We continue reading. The The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him that follows after righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsakes the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. And he also mentions in Proverbs 6 that there is six things, yea, even seven things that God mentions here that he hates. In verse 16 of chapter 6 of Proverbs, these six things does the Lord hate? Yes, seven are an abomination unto him. First of all, he says, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imagination, feet that be swift in running to mischief, and a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. So we see a couple of things listed here that shed innocent blood, and we know that David did that. And a heart that devises wicked imagination, and he went on to let his mind and his set up a plan where he had Uriah killed. So those are the things that God, some of the things God says he hates, and he has them listed here. In Luke, the 12th chapter, talks about those who know to do good, but yet they do them not. And for those who know to do good and do it not, Christ said that they're going to be beaten with many stripes. Luke, the 12th chapter, in verse 47 and 48. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whosoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. We know that Christ was beaten with many stripes for our sins. He took them upon himself. Psalms 51 talks about the repentance of David, which we'll cover later. And in 1 Kings 15, we see that basically the only thing that was attributed to David in his lifetime, the main thing that stood out that God held him responsible for, was this sin with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah killed. 1 Kings, the 15th chapter, and in verse 5, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So that's the thing that God held against David, and how many of us can say that we only have one thing that God has held against us? I think that would certainly be very complimentary. But we need to be aware of Satan, our adversary, and his ways and his tactics, and to be able to put on the whole armor of God. Some lessons that we can learn from this is it shows the merciful God that we have, how great he is, how full of compassion that he is, that he knows that we are just flesh, that he calls us to repentance and grants us repentance, grants us forgiveness, grants us his Holy Spirit upon repentance and baptism, and as it says, the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive at laying on of hands. So we see what a great and merciful God that we have, that we have that same compassion and love and mercy from God that he showed toward David. And we'll show in the future, because David is going to be coming up as king of Israel. And Jeremiah is just one place. There's two or three places where it's listed. We'll look at a couple of them. But one is in Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. And in verse 9. Verse 8, let's back up. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck and will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they will serve or shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto him. And in Ezekiel 34, where it's also mentioned, Well, this is a time when God is again restoring back Israel, and there's some comments in the King James Version mentions it's basically after the tribulation that we see that in Ezekiel 34. Then it talks about where David is going to again be brought up and to be king over Israel. Verse 22, then I will save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, as he's using an example here, as he previously talks in the chapter about the shepherds over the flock and how they have trodden down and how they have just mutilated the flock and fleeced them, so to speak, and used them for their own gain. But he's coming a time when he's going to put true shepherds up over the whole house of Israel and to restore them again. And David will have to be brought up because we know he's dead at this time. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. Verse 23, and I will set one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them and shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken it. The word here, prince, can be king, it can be sheik, it can be a governor. So David will have to be brought up. So we see that he's going to be king over Israel under Jesus Christ. We will continue on then. As I mentioned, I would like to go through the 51st Psalm, which I'll add to this tape.
I talked about David and Bathsheba and went through, as I said, not to bash them, but to that something that God has recorded in His Word for us all to learn from. And as many people have said, David, when he sinned big. And as we saw in the one scripture there, that the only thing that God really attributed to David was the main was the thing with Uriah, the Hittite, where he had him killed. What could be said about us? That's the only thing that God was said about David. Otherwise, he said David was a man after his own heart. So David sinned. He sinned big, but also when he repented big as well. And we can read that in Psalms 51. And David starts out and he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. So we see godly sorrow here. According unto the multitudes of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So I've gone through and looked up a lot of these words, and I'll be reading from my notes. If you would just go along in the scriptures there and follow. So in verse 1, then, he's asking for God's mercy. He knows that God is a merciful God. He said, blot out or erase his transgression. And your transgression, it's rendered as sin, as transgression, as rebellion or trespass against God's laws. In verse 2, it says, wash me. In other words, cleanse me from my sins. Just cleanse me of this thing. And then in verse 3, he says, for I acknowledge my transgression. In other words, he confesses his sin before God. In verse 4, he acknowledges, he said, against you only have I sinned. And when we sin, when we break God's law, we sin against God. Because it's God, the Creator, His laws, His commandments. And when we break them, we sin against Him because He has given us this code of life to live by. So sin is against God and His commandments. And David admitted that. He said, I have sinned against you. Even though he had sinned against many people there, you could carry that forward, Bathsheba's husband, the family, his family, whatever. But truly, you know, God is the main one that he sinned against, and then all the others certainly had committed a trespass against him as well. But God was one he needed to acknowledge to, and he acknowledged that. In verse 5, he says, behold, I was shapen in my mother's womb and in sin. Now, that doesn't mean that his mother had sinned. What he's saying here, he was born into a world of sin. We all were. When we were born into this world, we came into a society and system, whereas
says in Romans, to the law of sin and death. As it talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 there, that there was Adam, the first man, and then there was also Christ, the second. Through Adam we all sin, it says, but through Christ then are we reconciled to God through his blood and begin to live, have life, and eternal life that's laid out before us. So it doesn't really mean here that his mother sinned, that he was born as a result of that, but he was born into a world that was full of sin, and it was caused, as I just mentioned, by the fall of Adam and Eve. We automatically come into a world where there's the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and all these things are waiting there to ensnare us. As Steve was talking about, you know, in the mind, it's a battle for the mind. We've got to change the mind. As God says, bring every thought into subjection. Now, before we had God's Holy Spirit, we were called and baptized, as it said, if you want God's Holy Spirit, you repent, you be baptized, and God will give you the gift of His Holy Spirit. And it's only through the power of God's Holy Spirit that we can begin to control the mind, because the carnal mind, there's times it's going to repent, or it acts like it repents, or show a form of repentance, but it goes on basically with the same form of life, the same pattern of life. Many times not acknowledging truly or heartfelt, you know, something that a sin that has been committed or sins that have been committed. So with God's Holy Spirit, you know, it's a continual thing, because as human beings we're going to fall. As it says, miss the mark. So we need God's Holy Spirit in order to help us. And a repentant attitude should be a continual thing as a Christian. We're always going to be repenting because we're always going to miss the mark. We're always going to do things, as we heard. We're going to say things. We're going to hurt people. We do it sometimes out of ignorance. Sometimes we just do it out of anger or for spite or whatever, because they've hurt us and we want to hurt them back. They've drawn blood and we want to draw blood. But God, that is not the way of God. So it's a changing, as we heard from Steve, in the mind. So we came into this world, that's what David was saying. We were born into a world of sin. We automatically, when we came out of the womb, it was there waiting for us. You even look at little children. My wife and I, looking back, you know, at more proud of looking at our kids than we look at our grandkids now, just at a small age, you know, certain things that they do. And this one little granddaughter recently did something, and I said, well, why'd you do that? And she said, they did it. Pointing to her other brother and sister. I said, no, you did it. She said, no, they do it. She said, they do it. She didn't say they did it. She said, they do it. So what it goes to show the law of sin and death and the pull of human nature and the way we are, just from little children, it's just there. It's programmed into us like a chip in a computer. So we have to change that and overcome that and build those things, because automatically we're going to have the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, all these things. And that's what David is saying there. When I was shapen in my mother's womb, this was what I was cast out into. In other words, my proclivity to do these things were there. And in verse 6 he said, behold, you desire truth. And he was talking to God. He was saying this. And that was truth. That was the kind of world that he was born into and we were. Behold, you desire truth, which means trustworthiness, stability. Make me to know wisdom or to learn to be wise. And in verse 7, he says, purge or purify, make reconciliation. Purge me with hyssop. Now, hyssop, I looked that up in a Bible dictionary, and it's probably in the cedar family, and it grows out a lot of times rocky places. It has flowers on it. It was used. It's Aramaic type, has a nice smell to it. And we remember hyssop as being used as what was put in the blood and dipped upon the lintel on the door places on the Passover, when Christ said, you go, you take it, you dip it in the blood, you put it upon the lintel, upon the doorpost. So hyssop while it's used in that and dipping in the blood. Did David know that this cleansing that he needed, as he said, make me white, you know, basically cleanse me with hyssop, that he knew the cleansing through Jesus Christ that would come later in his blood, or knowing as they used it in certain types of, I don't know if ritual would be the right name, but it was used, and also that hyssop was what was used when they stuck the vinegar up to Christ's mouth when he was on the cross or stake dying. So he said, wash me then with hyssop, with this Aramaic type aroma, I guess, and I will be clean, purged or purified. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And we know the saints, it says, that they will have garments of white because through the blood of Jesus Christ they shall wash your garments. In Revelation there, as it talks about. And they will be whiter than snow because of Jesus Christ and that sacrifice. So how, as I say, how much of this did David know and understand? And he's just pouring out his heart and understands how he is and the world that he lived in. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. And verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities or my fault or my mischief. And verse 10 says, create or cut down or engrave in me a clean heart, and now then will I know, or I'll have the intellect. I'll have a new will. I'll have a new intellect. So create in me a new heart, and I'll have a new desire, a new way to live, a new intellect, a new way of thinking. Oh God, and renew a right spirit within me, that spirit that we have to have from God, not the spirit of this world and Satan, which we know is all contrary to God, which the battle goes on, as Paul talks about. He does the things he does not want to do. The things he wants to do, he doesn't do them. The things that, and vice versa there, the battle going on. In verse 11, he says, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So David's saying there, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, showing that David had God's Holy Spirit. Now, so was it about him? Did he have it in him? That's a debate people debate about. But it says, don't take it. Where it was physically in or where it was present about, David had the presence of God with him to help him in these things. And he said, don't take it from him. Because he knew he needed that help of God. He needed that Spirit to help him to be able to live in God's laws and commandments. In verse 12, he said, restore or turn me back again. Bring me back again unto the joy of your salvation, which is liberty, deliverance. And uphold me with your free spirit. Because with God's Holy Spirit, we are free. We're free to live within the realms of God's laws and his commandments, but we're not slaved or in bondage by the spirit of Satan, the devil, in this world. We're held captive. As Paul said, the things I didn't want to do, that's what I'm doing. So the same that's what he's bringing out here is without God's Spirit, as it says, truly it's impossible to please him, because we're going to be following this way. We're good sometimes, we think. We're going to do things that are against God and his laws and commandments. But true repentance, really vomiting that up, and again coming into the good graces of God, like any child wants to be in the good graces of his parents. When you get a whipping, they want to be loved and brought back again. They want to know their love. They want to know they're forgiven. And we're the same with God. We want God to love us, forgive us. And that's what David is bringing out here. So then, restore me or turn me back again to your way. And then verse 13 says, then I will teach or skillfully instruct transgressors, or those who revolt, who rebel, who offend, who break away. And I will teach sinners, those that's guilty, those that are offenders, they shall be converted or turn back unto you. That's what David is saying. to forgive me and help me, give me back again to help restore the love, the spirit, and I will teach others, and I'll help to bring them back, God, to you and to your way. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, and that is that which is shed that causes death. And David knew he had done that. He said, deliver me from blood guiltiness because I have shed blood, innocent blood. He says, O God, thou God of my salvation, my deliverance, my help. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, and I will talk of your justice, and I will talk of your virtues. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Verse 16, for you desire not sacrifice. It says, in this case, it means the slaughter of an animal for sacrifice. David said, you don't desire that. He said, else I will give it to you. What you delightest in, or God is pleased with, is not in burnt offerings which the smoke ascends up, the ascension of that smoke from that burnt offering. He says, you're not satisfied with that. That's not what you really want. And in verse 17, he tells us what God wants from him and for all of us. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken, or that is to tear down or break up in pieces and view by mistake, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite, which is means collapse, either mentally or physically, to break it down, that you want a broken and contrite heart, O God, and that you will not despise. So David made a huge mistake because of lust, desire, and the powerful position that he was in, thinking maybe I can do this because I'm king. And he allowed the spirit of the flesh to take control. As God said, that was the only thing that he was displeased about with David's walk with him in his lifetime. And all that is recorded for all the world to read. So the whole world reads about David and Bathsheba. But David also repented, and he repented wholeheartedly and sincerely. And with the offering he gave to God, he gave him a broken heart and a contrite spirit. He was broken up in pieces about that. And that also is written as an example for all the world to see. In 1 John 1:8, we have all sinned, as it says, and come under the very grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, for which we all can be very thankful. In 1 John verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves if we say that we haven't sinned, we haven't done anything, and the truth, it says, is not in us, because, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and he will clean us then from all unrighteousness. So as I said, the example is there where they read about David's bad example, but also it's written as an inspiration and encouragement to all of us how God forgives, and David repented, and certainly as we also, when we sin, to repent before God, and he forgives us and cleans us up, and we're back in his good stead and his graces.